Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. Now for the beginning, I believe we will just go back to the beginning, and that is Genesis 1:1. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You will notice that I said heavens there. It is dual, it is two. And down in verse 6, you'll find another creation, the firmament, and it was also called heaven. Also, in beginning God, the word God is Elohim, which is plural. And created is singular, so you have a plural subject and a singular verb. I think probably some of my listeners know that the plural quite often is used as a plural of majesty. Very emphatic. However, there is also the inclusion of the Trinity. But as we go into John's Gospel, and we find there in the prologue, in the first chapter, concerning the Word, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we find that there was nothing created without this Word. And this Word became flesh and tabernacled among men. Literally, it is that Christ is the Creator, the Elohim of Genesis 1:1. This also is carried out in many other places. Colossians speaks of Christ being the creator of all things are made by him. Many other verses throughout the Bible confirm this. Then something happened. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the next verse tells us something. It says that it became or was without form and void. A wilderness and a waste. A waste and uninhabited, as many translators use it, and it all means about the same thing. The Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. Now the word was is in there, that the word was without form and void, and it might lead you to understand that it was created a chaos, and that there was an evolution set in by which then it became what it became afterward. Well, we can settle that by looking at Isaiah 45:18. And we find there this same word, tohu, and it says that it was not created that way. It was not created empty. It was not created void or uninhabited. But it was created to be inhabited, is what that verse in Isaiah says. Then we can begin to understand that, as we find in all instances, that God's creation, his works, are perfect from the beginning. If any perfection is ever in any of God's works, it is something that is set in after the creation. Now that is a rule that you can bank upon. Now, if it became without form and void, then it took 6 days to reconstruct it. Now, this is not a recreation. It was a reconstruction. It was not putting it back into the shape that it had been. It was not the perfection it was in the first place. But it was reconstructed in such a manner that a creature called man could inhabit it and could have dominion and could pass his term of probation there for something greater later on. And that is what the work of the 6 days was for. The man was made in the likeness of the image of God. Or rather, God said, let us make man in the likeness of our image. And of course we know from other scriptures, especially in Colossians, that Christ was the express image of God. If that is true, then Adam, in his unfallen state, must have had a glory and must have had the appearance that Christ had when he was here on earth. That is rather interesting to think about. Man has lost a great deal of that image, or possibly the glory of that image. And of course, as soon as man lost the glory of that image, he realized that he was naked. Then in chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that sin entered by one man, and by sin came death. Now, as Romans 5 tells us, that sin entered by one man, it immediately leads us to see that sin existed before Adam was in the garden in Eden. That again shows that there was a habitation of this earth before man came on the scene. Pre-Adamite beings of some kind, at least. What they were, what they were like, and so on, of course, we have no idea. That is, very little idea. We're not digging up any remains of them, at least. The origin of sin was around two words. I will. And in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, Satan said, or this great being, said, I will, five times. Now, if you will go throughout all the recorded words in our Lord's ministry, you will find him using the expression, I will, just once. And that is in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. And there it is concerning his disciples that they should be with him where he was. In other words, not for himself, but for others. But notice what Satan says. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I notice this last one especially. I don't think Satan really knew what he was saying there or what it really meant when he said, I will be like the Most High, but do you know that was a great compliment to God? And I don't think Satan is in the habit of going around giving compliments to God. But here is one. He says, I will be like the Most High. Here was the beginning. And he tempted man with the same things, the same pride and so on that caused his own downfall. And so we have today chaotic conditions about us. There's a warfare on. And how can we explain what is going on? I know that there's a great deal of confusion on the part of many. They wonder why things are as they are in this world. They don't know how it started. They don't know how it's going to end. They don't know what it all means. They have no idea that there might be a pattern, that there might be a condition that has been set down and which is being followed through. I might liken that to somebody being put out in the midst of the players on a football field. And he didn't know one thing about the game, or even was a game. And of course, he's bound to get bumped around a little bit, get roughed up somewhat. And would be very confused if he knew nothing about it. He wouldn't know what started the thing. He wouldn't know how it was going to end. He didn't know what they were doing, what the purpose was. He couldn't see any purpose in it whatsoever. And there are a lot of people in the world today who are in that sort of a condition. And of course, I have a lot of them coming to me and saying, well, why does this have to happen to me? You know, that's one of the pat questions. Well, there's enmity and there's war going on. And if we look at the Bible and we get the plan and purpose of the ages as outlined there, we begin to see why these things are going on. And we can see that there's a reason for it. You and I are here today, just as Adam was put here, for a testing to see whether we will follow our own will or be subject to the will of God, whether we will love ourselves or love God. That's the test. God is testing men out. The Lord gave some of this in his parables about the testing of the men with the talents and the pounds. And you will note in that that a man was given a certain amount, a pound or talent, whatever it was. He given five of them. And while the master was gone, he did very well with these. And so when the master came back and saw it, he had been faithful, and that was the main thing, a steward is to be faithful. He found he was faithful. He gave him the command, the rulership over 10 cities, looking forward, of course, to the millennium and those who will reign with Christ, the overcomers. The man who had only 1 pound or 1 talent given him wasn't quite so responsible as a servant or a steward. He wasn't so careful. So he buried it and lived his life to suit himself. He didn't want that responsibility. He didn't want to work for his master. And, of course, you know the outcome. These stories are sold, and everybody has heard them over and over. But even what he had was taken away from him. He wasn't fit to rule over 1 city, even. He hadn't passed the test. Now, that is a little picture of what is going on today. This is a testing ground. You know that automobile manufacturers, most of them, have a testing ground where they try them out. And, of course, they would think it would be silly if you'd tell them why to make that testing ground a little easier so the cars can take it. They're trying to make cars that'll take the testing. And it's our business today to try to see to it that we encourage and build up and edify the body so that there are Christians who will take the testing and who will be overcomers. It's not our business to make this world testing ground, this world a better place in which to live. We have no such commands. So let's pay attention to our business, what we are supposed to do. Now, in Genesis 3:15, we have enmity. And a lot of people have never noticed the items of this. First, there is the Satan and his enmity with the woman. And we don't find that strictly brought out, although we can see the story continuously all through. But it isn't particularly brought out clearly until we get to this 12th chapter of Revelation. And there we see the woman, a wonder in the heavens, clothed with the sun for the stars under her feet, the constellations. And there's war between Satan and this woman. And he seeks to devour the man-child when it is to be born. And she is taken into the wilderness, where she is to be nourished. And then Satan, after she is in the wilderness, makes war with her seed. And then the next item is that there will be war between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. I don't think we need to argue very long until we know that Satan's seed is the Antichrist who is to come. And the woman's seed, boiled right down, is Christ himself, although Israel in the background. Now, this woman's seed is going to get his heel bruised someday. That is, according to the time element of Genesis 3:15. Of course, we know now that has been fulfilled, and that happened at Calvary. Satan there bruised the seed of woman's heel. Now, in the future, we have where he will bruise Satan's head or crush Satan's head. A lot of people have not realized that the two comings of Christ are plainly told us here in Genesis 3:15. And so we have the conflict of the ages, and this is what is going on. That is why it looks as if there is a great deal of confusion today. But remember that God has things well in hand. And there's nothing happening unless he allows it. And the book of Revelation tells us especially the finality, the outcome of this great conflict, and the winning, finally, of the son, the seed of woman, and the destruction of the evil one. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And my advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. In our last lesson, we were talking about the plan and purpose of the ages. I gave you just a little broad outline of it. Now we want to speak about man and his part in this more in particular. We have already understood that there's a great conflict on, and of course man gets involved in this because it is through man that sin came into the world and brought the conflict into this world. Now in Genesis 1:26, where we have the account of the creation of man, we have this said of him, "Let them," that is Adam, plural, men, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." I'd like to have you note those again, the things that he's to have dominion over. Fish, fowl, cattle, the earth itself, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, those are the things that man was to have dominion over. It does not say that he is to have dominion over his fellow man. That doesn't come into the picture until after the fall. So originally, man was to have had dominion over the earth. Now, if there had been no fall of man, there would have been no need of man having dominion over man. Of course, in this day and age in which we live, and with all of this ruin that has come in, and the devolution of the human race, we can hardly imagine a condition in which man would not need to have some restraint and have dominion over him. So that is a little bit beyond our comprehension. A man lost that dominion. He traded it off. And he traded that dominion, and of course with it, a built-in intelligence. He traded all of that for reason, the knowledge of good and evil. You see, you come to your knowledge of good and evil by reasoning. And not only that, but it includes all knowledge. All knowledge can be classified as good and as evil. Adam had already known good, but of course he didn't know it was good because he had no evil to evaluate it against. And so the temptation was dangled before him that he should know good and evil. And it says he would be like God, like Elohim, in the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, Elohim knew good and evil. Now, whether he ever knew both good and evil before the rebellion of Satan, I wouldn't know. But when Satan rebelled, and God had rebellion on his hand, and sin and death coming in by this rebellion, he certainly did, at that time, know good and evil. So you see, the whole thing was veiled. What Satan was holding up to be something to be attained was something to be a curse to man. And of course, the man fell into the trap not knowing that. So man traded off his dominion, traded off his inbuilt knowledge for reasoning. And of course, that reasoning is pretty poor. And Satan has that power that man had in his dominion today. He is the prince of the powers of the air. And believe it or not, Satan is in heaven. Prince of the powers of the air, he's in heaven, and he's directing affairs here on the earth through his agents. Read in Daniel about the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia, and how they withstood the angel 21 days as he came to earth in answer to Daniel's prayer. So there are dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and the like in the heavenly places which are in dominion over the governments of the earth today. Well, one can well believe it when they see how they behave themselves. There's something back of it. We need not go into that too far. We can just give you the hint, and you will probably, after having your eyes open to it, will find many scriptures which will verify this. In Revelation 12, we do find that Satan will be cast down from heaven. There'll be a war in heaven someday. Michael and his angels will fight against the devil and his angels, and Satan and his angels, how many there are, I don't know, will be cast into the earth. And when Satan and his angels are here on the earth, well, I don't want to be here, and I don't expect to be here. I wouldn't want to go through that kind of terror. Now, going back to Adam again, Adam lived for 810 years, and he began to corrupt his way upon the earth, so that God was a little bit disgusted with him, said he'd give him another 120 years to live. And so, when Adam was 930 years old, he died. But when Adam died, Methuselah then was over 200 years old, and Methuselah died the day that the flood began. So you see, you have only two generations from the creation of man until the flood. And the flood came about 2348 B.C. Give you a little idea of time, and also rather put to rest some of these ideas that people have that the Bible is not inspired, but it was folklore. It was transferred from generation to generation, and it got all twisted up and so on by the time it got there. Well, now you start figuring a little bit. Two generations to the flood, and it was only a few years after the flood until Abraham comes along. And Abraham comes along about the time that Shem died, and Shem went through the flood. And you see that there's very few generations until Moses started to write his book. That's interesting to think about, too. And even if we did have to depend on tradition, it could come in a pretty straight line with only three or four generations there. Of course, we don't need any of that sort of thing at all, coming down by traditions from one mouth to another. We don't need that, because the words were put into the mouth of man, the mouths of the prophets, and they wrote down what God dictated for them to write. And we don't have to worry about that, because we can say with assurance that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we won't go any further than that right now. After the flood, we still had another failure, as there had before the flood. Before the flood, there was, of course, the demon possession and demon interruption until the human race was contaminated, all excepting Noah and his family. And so there was a redemption of Noah and his family. Now, the word redeemer can also be avenger. And in redeeming or saving the eight righteous people, God destroyed an untold number of people. And this is always true in redemption. It has the saving of God's people and the destruction of their enemies. Keep that in mind when you're thinking about the word redemption. Now, Abraham was born about 1996 B.C. The promise was given to him about the land about 50 years later, and he started to move and went over to Charan. Then about 25 years later, when his father died, he moved on into Canaan. That was about 1921 B.C. About this time in your history, just a little before, you find that the Tower of Babel was being built, and the nations were scattered. And so in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, we have an account of the giving up of the nations. God gave them up, verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. God gave them over, verse 28 in Romans 1. And these nations are given up. And remember, if you look through Genesis 10 and 11, you'll find there are 70 of these nations. They were given up. And in Abraham, a new nation was chosen, who was to be a priestly nation, a go-between between God and the other nations, to be a channel of blessing to the nations of the earth. That was the purpose of Israel, the seed of Abraham. This is pictured to us very vividly in the wilderness experience when they stopped at Elim. And there at Elim were 12 springs watering 70 palm trees, a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel being a blessing to the 70 nations. I suspect you will ask the question, well, have they been a blessing to the nations? We could say not very much. And we could say none at all whatsoever in the past 1900 years. Now, Israel left Egypt by a redemptive work in which they were saved and the enemies destroyed. In 2 years, they were at Kadesh Barnea, and because of lack of faith, they failed to enter into the land. They wandered another 38 years in the wilderness. And in connection with this, I wish that you would read Psalms 90 and 91. Psalm 90 is the cry of the people, Moses wrote it, of the people who were left in the land to perish, that is, in the wilderness, left in the wilderness to perish. Psalm 91 is concerning those younger ones who are preserved from day to day and were to enter the land later on. It's interesting to contrast those two, and seeing how right in the same family there were those who were marked out for death and those who were preserved, even held up by angels lest they should dash their foot against a stone. Now, out of the men who left Egypt and were of age to go to war, there were just about 603,000. If we would take that as one-fifth, the total number then was well over 3 million Israelites who left Egypt. Now, out of that 603,000 men who are able to handle a sword and go into war, just two entered the land. Just two, Caleb and Joshua. Moses himself did not enter because of unbelief. Look that up and check me. We have the failure of Israel then, not only in the wilderness, but later under the judges, finally the failure under kings, and finally the kingdom ended and the captivity into Babylon came. They went on for another 400 years or something like that, and their Messiah came, and they failed to recognize him and to receive him. And they murdered their Messiah. But you know, there's something we overlook. When the Lord was there on Calvary, he made a prayer, and it was for Israel, his people, all 12 tribes. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I know a lot of folks think he was just saying that to be nice, like some people do today, pretensions. Remember that Christ never said anything to be nice, and he never made any pretensions. He had a reason to make that prayer. There was an offering that was made for sins done in ignorance. That was provided for in the Levitical law. And he was a sacrifice, so he had every right to make this prayer and ask that his people be forgiven. And so they were. And it is only because of this prayer that we have the book of Acts. The apostles going about yet proclaiming the kingdom, which they had rejected, and of which king they had killed on Calvary. So this brings us up to the end of Acts, and there I think we will have to begin the next time. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And my advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. In our last two lessons, we were taking up a little bit of the history of Israel as a part of God's great plan and purpose for the ages. In our last lesson, we came up to the end of Acts as the end of a 2,000-year period of Israel's history, which ended in failure. Now, back in Daniel 9:24, you have a prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ. And you will notice that the second coming is prophesied before the first coming is, which is in the next two verses. Often you find this order reversed, just as you do in Genesis 3:15. There you have the first and second comings of Christ, but they are given in reverse order. Now, in this 9:24 of Daniel, you have that there are a certain number of years decreed upon Israel, the people, and the holy city. I want you to notice that, because this is something that is overlooked. And all too many have started this prophecy at the wrong place because they never noticed that the prophecy concerned both the people and the city in connection. Therefore, we have to date that prophecy from the time when the people were back in their city and not back when they were in captivity in Babylon. Now, they were in their city and they dedicated their temple in 405 B.C., and if you will figure this 70 weeks, 70 times 7, or 490 years from 405 B.C., you will come up with the exact figure of when the Lord was to come his second time and set up his kingdom. And that would have been A.D. 85. But it didn't happen. And there are reasons. But we can have that set. Now we can see why that Paul and other apostles were hoping to be alive yet when that event occurred. They were looking forward to it. But it didn't happen. And before AD 585 rolled around, Israel were scattered among the nations and their city had been burnt and their temple destroyed. Now that makes us sit up and think. There's some reason somewhere why all of this has happened as it has. And is it in prophecy that all this should happen? That is another question we have to bring in mind, too. Now, concerning this first coming of Christ in Daniel 9:25 and 26, just briefly I want to show you that there is seven sevens and a 62 sevens, which make a total of 69 sevens or weeks, or a total of 480 years. And this decree that was given for Israel to go back and rebuild the temple and their city was given about 454 B.C. Just as near as we can figure, this would be in the final years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness when he was out in the fields eating grass like an ox. And if you figure from that, this 483 years, it'll bring you right to the year A.D. 29, when our Lord gave up his life on Calvary. So these prophecies are very exact if we know how to approach them. Now getting back to our Acts period, and we came to the end of that in our last lesson. And we find that Israel were very rebellious all during the period of Acts and would not accept the testimony of the 12 and others concerning this Jesus of Nazareth as being their Messiah. Now, we mentioned the fact before that Israel were not held responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, but our Lord prayed for them that they be forgiven, for they knew not what they did. And they didn't know what they were doing, because the Lord, when he was on earth, never proclaimed himself to his people as their king and their Messiah. And so they could not be held responsible for something that he had not told them. They should have known, of course, by the signs, but they did not have it as a direct word from him. And the result is that after 35 years, about, of testimony by the 12 and the 70, up to 500, and many more, because 3,000 believed even on the day of Pentecost, there was a testimony given to these people throughout that 35-year period, which was infallible and was accompanied with infallible proofs and signs. And so at the end of Acts, they rejected their Messiah with a full knowledge that this Jesus of Nazareth did come as their Messiah. And that is why that they today are scattered among the nations and their city and their temple destroyed. Not because of the crucifixion, but because of their rejection at the end of Acts. And there is where we begin to figure from in prophecy. Now, the book of Acts is included in this prophecy concerning the 77s. And so when we figure from the end of Acts, we find that is about AD 64, which would leave about 21 years yet of this prophecy on Israel and their holy city to be fulfilled until the Lord should come and set up his kingdom. So there are about 3 weeks or 21 years yet in which God will deal with Israel, in which will be their tribulation and all the other things that are prophesied before Messiah comes and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. Now, there is a prophecy in Hosea 3, 4, and 5, which tells us of the condition of Israel during this period, and says they will be without a king and without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Now, I haven't time to go into detail of what all of these signify, but you might do a little study on that yourself. And then the next verse, verse 5 in Hosea 3, says that they will then seek the Lord and David in the latter days. And those latter days, of course, are yet to come. Now, over in chapter 6 of Hosea, in the second verse, we find this period spoken of as 2 days. Now, if a day is as 1,000 years with God, well, then we might say, we might guess, that this period in which Israel's low army, not God's people, the condition they're in now, was to last 2,000 years, or about so. Well, quite often these are in round numbers, so we cannot set dates. If that is true, right around 2085 A.D. should be the time that the Lord would come and restore the kingdom. Now, I'm not setting that as a date. There may be other unforeseen things that we do not understand to intervene, but at least, as far as I can see, this would be a tentative date. And I say not an exact date, because we are not sure enough of that. That doesn't give us a great many years in yet until God will begin to deal with Israel. Well, if there are 3 weeks yet to be fulfilled, and if this was started in 21 years before 2085, when God would again deal with Israel. In other words, then the times of the Gentiles would run out just about 21 years before A.D. 2084 or 85. Again, I want to warn you that I'm not setting dates. I'm just giving you generalities as far as I've been able to find from the Word so far. And this is all due yet for any revision or anything that we might find new on it. I invite everybody to study on it and even share their results with me. Now, this is also given in the stars. Israel's time of being scattered among the nations is pictured as Andromeda chained in the signs of the zodiac. And then afterward, she will be released by the great deliverer, Perseus, and will sit on a throne and be a queen. And, of course, that fits right in with the prophecies that we have. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter especially, we find Israel's rest, and speaks especially the seventh day, which will be the seventh millennium, which is still to come. We're in the sixth millennium and near the end of it now, from Adam. And it'd be good for you to read something in Hebrews 4, which we don't have time to here now, on this seventh day, and a rest which remains. And he's asking those people who were expecting the coming of the Lord at that time, soon, to look for that rest and be prepared for it. Now, going back into John, the fourth chapter, we discover something. When the Lord was speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, he made this statement that salvation is of the Jews. I don't think for a minute that this means that the Jews had a monopoly on everlasting life. You see, people have mixed salvation and everlasting life in these days and don't know the difference between the two. Salvation has to do with a special calling of a family of God's people, a dispensation, if you want it in plain terms. And Israel had these blessings or salvation connected with a certain family or dispensation. They were God's people, his firstborn, as you find in Exodus. Firstborn means they've been adopted to sonship. And so they were the heirs of the promises made to Abraham. And so for nearly 2,000 years, salvation was of the Jews. But when they failed, then, at the end of Acts 28:28, the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles. Now, it was not sent to the Gentiles at Pentecost, or at Acts 9, or 10, or 13, but at Acts 28. We find that Galatians, which was probably Paul's first epistle ever written, and Romans, his last epistle before the end of Acts, both of them speak of being blessed with faithful Abraham, which shows us that God is dealing with the Jews yet during the book of Acts and not with the church. We notice in Acts 2:22, and when Peter is speaking to the people, he says, "Ye men of Israel." Now, Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. And it would be very unlikely that you would find a Gentile in that crowd. It was not his feast day. It was had nothing to do with him. And so Gentiles on a day like that, when it's a Jewish feast day, would probably keep to themselves. They were not to come near to the Jews anyhow, and especially on a holy day like this. So Peter was not speaking to Gentiles, but to Jews who had been from Jews scattered abroad into at least 12 different nations, as you'll read carefully there in chapter 2 of Acts. It wasn't until about 8 years after that Peter would even condescend to speak to a Gentile. And he had to have a vision on the housetop, and that repeated 3 times, before he would even do that. And then, after such urging by the Lord, Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and for the first time, and his last time, he preached to Gentiles. And he is the only one of the 12 apostles that ever preached to Gentiles. So, of the 12 apostles and their work, there was just this one instance, and Peter did it, in which they spoke to Gentiles. You'll find in Acts 13 that Paul, in speaking to the people, and this is several years after Pentecost, he speaks also to Israel and those of the Jews. So we will start there the next time. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. And my advice is, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, we have been talking about what was going on in the book of Acts, a history of the people Israel. For we are pretty firmly convinced, and we will speak more of that, that Acts is a part of the history of Israel, a part of the time leading up to the prophetic time of the coming of the Lord for his people Israel, and that the church does not begin until God has finished for the time being with his people Israel. And so they are scattered among the nations, and their city has been destroyed, and they are lo ami, that is, not God's people at the present time. Now, getting back to the apostles and their particular ministry and work, they were given a commission in Mark 16:15-20. That was just before the ascension of the Lord, and he tells these apostles what they were to do. And he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, a lot of people would immediately take it that this meant that they were to preach to both Jew and Gentile in all the world. But when you look at it closely, and when you see what they did, you can see that this commission in Mark 16 is for them to preach to Jews only. They were to preach the Jews, which were scattered in all the nations, and that's the reason why they were to go out in all the nations and bring the good news concerning the Messiah that has come and the coming kingdom to every Jew on the face of the earth. Now, that was their commission. And they did this commission. It tells us in verse 20 of Mark 16 that they went everywhere and that they preached this and that the signs followed which were promised. And these signs were to be an attestation that what they were speaking was the truth, that these were the true apostles of the risen and ascended Lord. Now, these things that they were to do, these signs that were to follow, would be casting out of devils, speaking in tongues, taking up of serpents, drinking any poisonous thing without harm, and to raise the sick. Now, in this particular commission is given here, we do not have that they are to raise the dead. And it is not exactly sure as to whether any of the 12 ever did raise dead folks. There is an instance of Peter raising up a girl who was in a coma. If you'll read the Greek words very carefully, as she was sleeping and not dead. However, Paul, the 13th apostle, and not a part of the 12, did raise a young man from the dead by the name of Eutychus. Now, these signs did follow. The apostles finished that course, that commission, which was given them to do. There's nothing in the Bible about anybody taking up that commission and doing it, excepting the 12. So I just can't understand why the people today would think that the 12 hadn't finished what was given to them to do there, and that they have to go on and do it too. I can't see any sense in that at all. How foolish people can be, denying the fact that these did what they were told to do, and it finished and the signs followed. I can't see why the people can't believe that. Now, there is another commission given. And I suppose if somebody has that in the back of their mind, you find that in Matthew 28:18-20. But it's an entirely different commission from this one. It has nothing about signs following. In fact, it does not have anything to do with signs because it's not in a time of the signs. Now, again, you have to read very closely and compare these two commissions before you really find the truth. When you get into Matthew 28:18-20, you'll find there was a commission in which they were to baptize their converts in the triune name. There's no record that the 12 ever did that. They have never yet commenced that commission. That commission is for a future time. And there's no apostolic succession whatever. The 12 are to do this, and none else. Not a breath anywhere that anybody else, excepting the 12, were to do this great commission in Matthew 28. And it will be in resurrection. It'll be in the millennium. And these 12 will go out and evangelize the nations at the head of the 12 tribes of Israel and will baptize them in the triune name, which they never did yet. And the Lord said to them that he would be with them personally, and that is true, in the millennium he will be here personally with the 12, and he said that he would be with them until the end of the age. That is, until the end of the millennium, the age to which Israel was looking forward. So the commission in Matthew 28 is a future one. The one in Mark 16 was one for the immediate time, and the 12 apostles finished it and closed up the book of Acts. Now, if you'll keep that clearly in mind, you'll begin to see why things follow after Acts as they have, and as we will seek to show. I want to say that in this series, that we have one question that we want to answer, and we're building up to it as much as we can. And that question is, what was that salvation which was sent to the Gentiles in Matthew 28:28? But we just have to lay a foundation before we can go into that and tell you what that is. Now, we spoke of the fact that at Pentecost, Peter spoke only to Jews. There were no Gentiles present. And it wasn't until 8 years afterward that Peter spoke to Gentiles, and that was in the house of Cornelius, and after he had had a threefold vision to get him to do it. Now, that is the only instance of the 12 apostles ever speaking or preaching to Gentiles. The first and the last instance, and it was Peter that did it. And when you get into Acts 11, even as far down as Acts 11:19, you find also that those who were scattered abroad outside of the 12 apostles, for they stayed at Jerusalem in the dispersion, but those who were scattered abroad, they spoke to Jews only. Did you ever notice that? So from Acts 1 up until Acts 11, there's only one instance in which any apostles or Christians of that time spoke to Jews, and that was Peter in the house of Cornelius. And anticipating a little bit, the next instance is when Paul turns to the Gentiles in Antioch, in Acts 13. Now we begin to wonder, well, why? Why did the 12 speak to the Jews just once, and why did Paul go about in various places in the world and speak to Gentiles? And I meant Gentiles in the statement before. Well, when Peter came back to Jerusalem after speaking in the house of Cornelius and made his defense before the council, it was soon decided that this was prophetic, that God had spoken back in the Old Testament that Israel would be provoked by those of another tongue. And exactly the same thing is quoted when Paul speaks to the Gentiles for the first time in Acts 13. There's a purpose, a reason back of it. And you know, we Gentiles become a little bit surprised when we examine this book of Acts minutely, forward and backward from beginning to end, that Gentiles had a salvation at that time, not because that it was time for God to have the world brought to a knowledge of the truth, but it was all for Israel's sake. Now, Paul made that plain in Romans 11, that the Gentiles are grafted in to provoke Israel to jealousy. So those Gentiles were a tool in the hand of God at that time. Paul, in speaking of his ministry to the Gentiles, said that he was as one born out of due season, an abortion, because he was speaking to Gentiles. You see, this great commission that's given in Matthew 28, and which was to be in the millennium, had not come yet. And so it was not time yet for the Gentile nations to be evangelized. That comes in the millennium, not in this age. Now, that may be a shock to a great many people. Israel were to be a channel of blessing to the nations, but they failed. And as that failure increased during the book of Acts, God started turning his apostles to the Gentiles, and especially Paul, to provoke them to jealousy so that they would bear fruit, which they didn't. Now, further in that, since the apostles were to stay in Jerusalem and in Judea until such a time as he would come and the Great Commission would be in force, and they were expecting that in their lifetime, of course, Peter spoke just once to Gentiles, and that took care of the situation in Judea. And, of course, you see immediately that it did not do any good. It did not bring Israel to repentance in Judea. Now, since the apostles, the 12 of them, were to stay in the land, Paul was another apostle raised up to go outside of the land and bring this same good news to the Jews scattered throughout the nations. That was Paul's commission. And he did that, ending at Rome and finding in practically every place that they rejected it. And then he would turn to the Gentiles and preach the gospel of the kingdom to them. And they would be grafted in and partake of Israel's blessings. Now you can begin to see what this book of Acts is about. It's the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. First by the 12 apostles in the land, in Judea and Jerusalem. Then by Paul to the scattered synagogues throughout the countries of the world at that time. And ending up at Rome. And there was a last appeal made. And they couldn't make up their minds. They rejected it. And so Paul said those words, which are so important in history, one of the greatest turning points in history, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. I would like to just go back a little bit after Paul started preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 13. A great deal of disputation arose concerning that. And two chapters later in Acts 15, Paul appeared before the council in Jerusalem to explain what he was doing and why. And Peter arose in Paul's defense and said he started it, that God had chosen him from among the 12 to speak among the Gentiles. And here is Paul doing the same thing that Peter did. Well, since the people in Jerusalem had exonerated Peter when he spoke in the house of Cornelius and recognized that it was from the hand of God, and now Paul has done the same thing outside of Jerusalem and Judea. And Peter comes to Paul's defense and said, I did it first. There was only one thing they could do. And that was to let Paul go too. And so they gave him and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship and told him they could go unto the heathen. But they, the 12, would speak unto the Jews. Now read that chapter 15 of Acts very carefully and see how this council met and what the issue was. I would like for you to know this too, that there was no controversy in this council about doctrine. Now, in all of the histories of church councils that you have, you'll always find that they have a difference of opinion about doctrine, but that was not true in this one. All of them, Paul and the 12 apostles, all were proclaiming the kingdom. I'm proclaiming the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth was a Messiah of Israel. The question was to whom they should preach this. And, of course, the Jews said to Jews only, but Paul was preaching to Gentiles. And the council okayed and made their decision in favor of Paul. Truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, in the lessons we have been going over previously, we have been building up toward the end of Acts the fact that this was, or would have been at least, a turning point of some kind. The expectation during the period of Acts was that in the immediate future, the Lord would come and set up his kingdom. Everything was pointing to that. The messages of the 12 apostles, the messages of Paul, all during the Acts period of time, were all pointing to the imminent return of Christ. And as we said before, the prophecy had given the date, and that date would have been A.D. 85. And as we said, when A.D. 85 came, the temple to which the Lord was to come was gone. Something had happened. The plans, the dates, the prophecies, all fell through. And we find at the end of Acts that Israel is set aside, whose expectation all this was. And the statement is made, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Now, this is not a change in God's mind. We can't even say it's a change in his plans. God had foreknown that Israel would fail. And he had spoken of it way back in Deuteronomy, where Moses gives his farewell address to Israel. And he foretells some of these very things. In fact, he foretold there the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. God's plans and purposes do not appear to us on the surface to be in any order. We do not always see what the goal is and what the end is to be. But when we search the Scriptures and when we begin to put them together, we see that God has an orderly plan and purpose for the ages, and that that purpose is marching right on, and nothing can stop it. On the human side, of course, there is failure, but on God's side, there is no failure. He has made provision for all of the human failure. Now, in our epistles written during Acts and the Gospels, and especially the book of Revelation, the highest revelation we have of Christ is the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19. I want to remind you again that the book of Revelation was written just about 43 A.D., 14 years before Paul wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians. Just keep that in mind. Tradition has tried to mix the Scriptures all up and make their message of none effect by putting these out of place. But Paul tells us that the Revelation was written 14 years before he wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians. And you will find that in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4. So the highest point, the highest place we can find for Christ in the Revelation up to the end of Acts was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all power had been given to him in the heavens above, that is, immediately connected with the earth, and the earth, as you find in Matthew 28. But when we get into Ephesians 1:19, we find something new. We find a further revelation of Christ, a greater revelation had ever been given before, or had even been hinted at before. It was something that had been hid in God from ages and generations, a part of the great dispensation of the mystery, or secret. And there, In Ephesians 1:19-23, we read, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power," that is God's power, "to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." In heavenly places. The first time that we hear about this is in Ephesians, and the last time, because it occurs 5 times in Ephesians and nowhere else in the Bible. On tois epur ani ois. Far above all principality and power is where it is. And might and dominion. These are far above angels. And every name that is named, not only in this age or world, but also in that age or world which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ah, here is something staggering, something stupendous. We'd never dreamed before that Christ had been given such an exalted position because of his faithfulness and his obedience, even unto death. And you'll find further reference to this in the epistle to the Philippians, where he is highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. Now, what does this have to do with us Gentiles today? Where do we come in? Well, we find something very interesting over in Colossians about Colossians 1:13. Who has delivered us from the power or authority of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? Now, we have just learned that this kingdom of his dear Son had been extended to even far above the heavens. And now here, we are told that those who believe have been delivered or rescued from the power of darkness and translated into this high kingdom of his dear Son. In passing, I'd like for you to note that this is a complete redemptive work. This is not talking about sin, however. This is talking about something else. We're rescued from danger, then peril that's imminent and so on, and it's the authority of darkness and the prince of the power of the air. We've been delivered from that power, and not only delivered, but translated, removed over into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is a complete redemptive work, I say, and is complete as was the saving of Israel from Egypt. Now, they were redeemed from Egypt. That is, they were taken out of Egypt and from its power. And that redemptive work was made more perfect by getting the Red Sea in between so there could be no return. But they were not left in the wilderness to wander. But finally, the redemptive work was finished when they were put into the land. In other words, they were rescued out of the darkness of Egypt, and they were translated into the promised land, the land had been promised to Abraham, their father. So you see, it was a complete redemptive purpose. In other words, the exodus is the first step of it, and then a similar word, the eisodus, or entrance into, is the finish of it. Now, we have this parallel right here in Colossians 1:13. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, there's a little bit about how that is done in Ephesians 2:5-6, how we get there, or at least some idea of it. And there in Ephesians 5:6, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, there it is again, in Christ Jesus. Even now, the church, which is the body of Christ, is reckoned as seated with him in these heavenly places, which is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, the reason people don't believe that is just because it's so stupendous that it is unbelievable. That's the reason. They just never get quite that far. But it is a grand and glorious gospel we have today, one that has been forgotten for ages. Now, in Philippians 3:20, we have the fact that since we've been put here potentially in this place, that we have our citizenship there. We can boast of the fact, if we have believed these truths, that we have a citizenship in these heavens, far above all. We're walking here in this earth, in this world order about us, as strangers and pilgrims. But our citizenship is in the heavenlies, and we should walk according to that citizenship. I can't help but put that in, because that is the practical outworking of it. Now, going back to Ephesians 1:3, we find that we are blessed in this place. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed in those heavenly places with every blessing that is spiritual. Can you imagine that? Certainly, we do have something wonderful for us today, if we will only lay hold of it by faith. And then there's a hope connected to this. And this is very, very wonderful and important. And you find that over in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and the 4 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is a new life that you're given when you die to the old one. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And this word appear is epiphaneia, from which we get the word epiphany. In other words, this is the great coronation scene in the far above heavens when the Lord receives these many crowns with which he appears in Revelation 19 when he comes to the earth. Wouldn't you like to be in that coronation ceremony? Well, you can. It's given here and offered to you. All you have to do is to have the faith and receive it. Now, there's something further in this. We spoke about our citizenship in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, 20th verse. We have something else about this citizenship in Ephesians 1:18. Or rather, I would say 2:19. I will skip that a little bit. 2:19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, and your version says with the saints, but it's in ontoes, or rather, ton hagion, which means holies, or the holiest of all. That's in the heaven itself again. No more strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens in the heaven of heavens, the holiest of all, and of the household of God. That is, God has a household in that place, and we are members of it. What a wonderful privilege we have. Now, in that holy place, according to Ephesians 1:18, we have an inheritance. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, or in the Holy of Holies again, or holiest place. And then finally, you're told in Colossians 1:12 that because of us being in Christ and having faith in these things, we are made meet for that inheritance in the Holy of Holies and in the Shekinah glory which glows out of the Holy of Holies. Think these things over. They're important. truth for today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, I have news for you. In my last lesson, I talked about something that is new to a great many people. And this time, I want to take up about the first six verses of Ephesians 1. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians, you have a threefold division in which the Trinity is prominent, because we have there the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the sealing of the Spirit. Now, you always have the Trinity working together like this. Many, many instances in the Bible where you find the three together. In fact, it starts out with the three together. For instance, in Genesis 1:1, we have Christ, the Creator. In the beginning, God, Elohim, Christ, created the heaven and the earth. And, of course, we're told in the first chapter of John that everything was made by him, or created by him. Then on down in Genesis 1:26, you have the Father speaking. And he says, let us make man in the likeness of our image. That is, in the image of Christ, because he was the express image of God. In the second verse, going back up again, you have the Spirit brooding upon the face of the deep after the overthrow. There you have the Trinity right in chapter 1 of Genesis. Going over into chapter 2, you find that the Son carries out what the Father had said in 1:26, and he creates man in his likeness. Now here in Ephesians, we have the three, the Trinity. And this time, I would like to take up the first six verses concerning the will of the Father. Have you noticed first, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God? This is not the apostleship that he's talking about when he writes the first chapter to the Galatians. That apostleship was concerning the kingdom. And he was chosen especially for that particular apostleship. But he had never heard of this apostleship that he has here in Ephesians. Never dreamed of it until Acts was finished. And then he finds a new apostleship chosen for a special purpose, for to make known the great mystery of God, the secret, the church, which is the body of Christ, the dispensation of the mystery, other terms that we might use. And this is the salvation of God that was sent to the Gentiles. This is what is given new to Paul. And so he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was never elected by any electoral college or anything of the kind, but he received his apostleship direct. And he's writing to two groups of people, the saints and the faithful. Now, of course, all people who believe are saints. But not all saints are faithful. I think most of you realize that. And so Paul is addressing this letter here to saints and faithful. Now, I don't mean that these saints are failures or anything like that, but he's just covering the whole group, because I believe that the folks that he was writing to here at Ephesus were, for the main part, a rather faithful group, as we can find later on when he makes his prayer, and he speaks of them as being full of faith and love, and had a hope. Those three words occurring together, too. And then he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, after his salutation here, the first two verses, he says, blessed be, or well spoken of, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is something that puzzles people a little bit, too. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ had two natures. On one side, he was man, and as much man as there was nothing of deity about him, the perfect man, the second man, the last Adam. On the other hand, he was God himself in the flesh, and as much deity as if there was nothing of manhood about him. And so there are two natures, not a mingling. The heathen had an idea of this sort of thing sometime, but out of their idea came a hybrid. A hybrid is a mixture of two, but having characteristics of both. But when we get a hybrid, like, for instance, the mule having characteristics of the horse and of the donkey, it doesn't exactly have the two natures as we have on the other. It has a combination of two natures. He isn't all horse. He isn't all donkey. He's a half of each. Now, our Lord was not half God and half man, or as the Greeks used to say of their gods, the demigods, whose mothers were earth women and the fathers were gods, which, of course, is explained to us in Genesis 6. Our Lord was not that type of thing at all. He was completely man and he was completely God, and that is hard, of course, for man to understand. Now, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was God of Christ on the man side. As a man, Christ could address him as God. But on the deity side, the Son side, he could call him Father. Now there are the two natures shown to us. Keep that in mind, because there are those who will try to deny the deity of Christ, but they can't explain this. Then, according as he has chosen us. Oh, I went ahead a little bit, didn't I? I must finish my verse 3. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? I mentioned this on our last lesson. Notice, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This certainly is different, greatly different from what had been promised to Abraham, because the promise to him had to do with a land here on the earth. And his blessings were to be in basket and store. If he were faithful, God would give him riches. But we don't have that kind of promise today. And the church, which is the body of Christ, has this promise. In fact, this assurance that God hath blessed us with every blessing that is spiritual. And where? Not on the earth, but in the heavenlies, in heavenly places, far above all power, might, and dominion, even above angels. Now this, of course, is a little hard to believe, and it is very easy for carnal man to turn this down and try to go back and get the material things that are promised to Abraham with all of the rituals and the ordinances and so on that were connected with that calling. And so the tendency of man is from the spiritual to the carnal, the material, always has been. That is our weakness. He has blessed us with these spiritual blessings according or in harmony with, as he has chosen us in him. Oh, Paul is writing this letter to Gentiles, and he says that we have been chosen. Now, up until this time, we never knew that any people were chosen except Israel. They were his God's chosen people and had a purpose to evangelize the nations of the world. That was their purpose in being chosen in the first place. But here, we Gentiles are chosen, and we were chosen from before the overthrow. I don't know why they ever translated this word foundation. The word for foundation is themelion, and this is katibole, which can't mean anything else but throwing down, overthrow, and the like. Now, this overthrow is way back in Genesis 1-2. And Peter tells us in his second epistle that it was by water. There was a long period there of overthrow before the reconstruction that was done in 6 days. Now, before that overthrow, long before it happened, how many years ago that happened, I wouldn't have any idea. God had in mind a church, a group, a body of people who would inhabit the heavenly places and who be to the praise of His glory. I don't know all of the purpose that God has for us. We don't know anything about these heavenly places. It's beyond our experience. And we have no language to express them because our language is all an earthly language. That's all we know. So a revelation of these things is practically impossible. A few hints are given, and we can imagine some, but we'll know when we get there. And this will, this choosing, was that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, here is the will of the Father. This is all in a nutshell. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, folks, there isn't a man on earth that can attain unto this by his own works. He can't even start. This is something so stupendous that our minds can hardly even begin to grasp it. But here is the purpose of the Father, the will of the Father, that we, weak human beings, so sinful, with the flesh, the world, and the devil pushing us all the time, that He has willed that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. Don't stumble at that word predestinate. It's never used of anybody excepting believers. Don't ever try to attach it to unbelievers. They have no part in it. They are not the elect. They're not predestinated. They're not adopted. None of these precious words for us believers have any connection with an unbeliever. He doesn't have anything in them. And to try to say that an unbeliever is predestinated or something of that kind is misusing the word, dragging it down into the mud. And we should be very careful of our language in these things. Now, He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Adoption is a placing of sons, literally, of the Greek word. He has given us a sonship, which gives us a responsibility in the household. No longer children, but sons. Now, in John, in the first chapter, we find that when His own received Him not, as many of Gentiles outside of His own, or Gentiles who received Him, to them gave He the authority or power to become the children of God. If you look at your margin, it's mistranslated, but there to be children. All the children, maybe even babes and so on, they belong to the family, have no responsibility, and don't have any particular inheritance until they come to an age of sonship and adoption. And then, as mature ones, they assume a responsibility. They have an adoption and placed as sons. And God has done that for those that are in the church, which is the body of Christ. They have a part in this. And He has done it for this one reason, just the good pleasure of His will. God has every right to do things just because He wants to do them. He's not forced to give any reason excepting because. He can say that, and that's sufficient. And it's to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Folks, I wish I could explain that a little bit more, how making us accepted in the Beloved. But it's just this, that we, poor, dirty ragamuffins from off the street, if we gain the friendship of the Father's Son, that Son can take us right into the presence of His Father, rags, dirt, and all. Accepted, see, because of the Son, never because of anything that we have. I hope that you will take this lesson home and think over it. Are you accepted in the Beloved? Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice, do not take it from me, but search and see. This lesson will be taken from Ephesians, the first chapter, and the 7th to the 11th verses, and the topic is redemption. Probably we had better read this little section before we start in discussing it. Ephesians 1, 7 to 11. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Note that in this 7th verse, in whom we have redemption. This redemption that we have in the prison epistles, and which is mentioned only in Ephesians and Colossians, is a special redemption in this particular context. Now, you can go back into the Old Testament and you'll find different aspects of redemption, or even in other parts of the New Testament. But for the church, which is the body of Christ, there is a special emphasis on this redemption, occurring 4 times. And it does make a pattern. It makes us a structural outline. And if you would like to take that little outline down, and remember, you always should have your paper and pencil at hand, you can mark down A, Ephesians 1:7, forgiveness. B, Ephesians 1:14, resurrection. And B again, repeated, Ephesians 4:30, resurrection. And back to A again, Colossians 1:14, forgiveness. There we have redemption twice, in the first and the last members in connection with forgiveness, and twice in the inner members with resurrection, that is, the day of redemption. And then there are some things that go along with these that we must keep in mind, that we must notice. Now, in this first one, which we have here before us, 1:7, this forgiveness of sins is in a context and for a certain people. And you will find that just before it, in verse 6, those who have been accepted in the Beloved. These are the ones for whom this special redemption is. Those who have been accepted in the Beloved. Now you see, that accepted in the Beloved would make a wonderful topic just all itself. It could be dwelt upon almost no end. It is a wonderful truth. And I hope that everyone who is listening has the absolute assurance that they have been accepted in the Beloved. Now, in the second occurrence in 1:14, we have resurrection, or the day of redemption, which is the resurrection. And we find that this is for those who have part in an inheritance. That's back in verse 11. And so, we should be then assured of the fact that in connection with this redemption, that we have part in an inheritance. And then in 4:30, Ephesians 4:30, again we have a day of redemption, and it is for those who have put on the new man, the new creation. Again, you see, it is a special class of people. Those who have been accepted in the Beloved, those who have obtained an inheritance, those who have put on the new man, and then finally in Colossians 1:14, we have it just as we have it here in Ephesians 1:7, with the addition of one word, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this is for a people who have been rescued or delivered from the authority or power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Are you bold enough to step out in faith and say that you have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, having been delivered from the powers of darkness? For these are truths that we have here, and they are for us to believe. They take faith. Now, going back again, in this section that we have here of verses 1 to 11, we took up in the last lesson 1 to 6, we have a repetition 5 times of a word that is very important. You should mark this in your Bible, underline each occurrence of the word according. Now, that word according is, in one way, a measure. That is, we may measure many things and even measure some of the blessings that we have. I could say that this word according could be translated in harmony with. I'll try that sometime. As you read through the 5 occurrences here in these first 11 verses of this word according. Now, in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is in harmony with the fact that he has chosen, that is, the Father has chosen us in the Son before the foundation of the world with a purpose that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then in the next verse, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according, there it is again, to the pleasure of his will, the good pleasure of his will. Notice that he's doing this because he wants to do it. Then we have it again in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, our topic tonight, according to the riches of his grace. It is in harmony with the riches of his grace. And can we measure those riches, the riches of his grace? And again we have it in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. According to his good pleasure. And I'm sure that the Lord is pleased to do many things for us, for that's what the word reveals. Yes, he is pleased to do all of these wonderful things for us because of the work of his Son. Otherwise, we wouldn't have much claim for them, and there wouldn't be much reason for him doing them. And then finally, the fifth time this word according is used is in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, notice that, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So just take that little word according and use it for an outline sometime. Now going through this section, 7 to 11, we have some other things which are very important. We have in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now here is a mystery, a part of the mystery at least, that had never been known to ages and generations. Part of the mystery had been hid in God from ages and generations, until made known to the Apostle Paul after the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 28:28. And this mystery is rather covered up, I might say, here in the language that is used to translate it. For in verse 10, it tells us what that is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and this is the fullness of times as far as making known the secrets are concerned, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, those of you who have a companion Bible have a note on that, and you will see a long Greek word there, which makes up a whole phrase. I'm not going to try to pronounce that. I might stumble on it. But in the middle of that Greek word is the word kephale. Of course, there's several Greek words joined together to make one. And kephale means head. Now, he might gather together under one head, that is Christ, all things which are in heaven and which are on earth. Here is a headship. You see, we've never had this revealed before. In the dispensation of promise, which includes the kingdom and also the New Jerusalem, and is talked about a great deal in the book of Revelation, which was written back during the time of Acts, we find the highest revelation of Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the nations of the earth. But here, we go further than the earth's limitations. And here, he's to gather together under one head all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. This is going a little farther, a larger sphere. And this Christ, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this is not the inheritance that Abraham was to receive. This is not the inheritance that Israel were looking for. This is not the inheritance that the early church of the Acts period was looking for. This is an inheritance which is in the heavens. And it is connected with what we find in verse 3. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then we find further on right in this chapter that God has an inheritance, a riches of an inheritance, in which we can share with his heir. But here in verse 10, in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Now, I'm a little afraid of that word predestinated. I can tell you this much, that you'll never find it used of an unbeliever. It is always used of God's people, his children, the word predestinated. And so that will not need to give you any worries about that. Now, among believers, there are some predestinated for one service and some predestinated for another. And here are we who have been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the next verses take up some of that, what the predestination is about and for. Now, I would like to make this little comment here, that at the bottom of this, we know that God is a moral ruler, that we can take for granted, and we can see that it is true from the Scriptures. And on the other hand, man is a responsible moral agent. A lot of folks try to get around that. But we cannot shove aside our responsibility. And therefore, sins cannot be excused. God can never excuse sin. There must be a ransom. There must be an atonement. There must be a satisfaction. There must be a reconciliation. These are musts, and we must recognize them. Truth for Today. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, who is also the editor of the Bible study magazine, Truth for Today. This paper is free to any who will ask for it. Address all your comments and questions to Truth for Today, Incorporated, Route 5, Warsaw, Indiana, 46580. My advice? Do not take it from me, but search and see. Now, we have been having some studies on the first chapter of Ephesians, of the first 14 verses, and we have divided it into three sections. Now, these 14 verses make up what we call the charter of the church, which is the body of Christ. This is not the church which we call Israel. This is not the church that you find during Acts. This is not the church you find in the epistles that were written during Acts, either by Paul or by the apostles of the circumcision. This is a church which had never been revealed until the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 28:28. And so we have a threefold division of it. In our first division, we talked about the will of the Father. And we find that over in verse 1:4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now that is the will of the Father. Now that will cannot be accomplished without some work. And of course, I think that most who are listening will realize that there is no work that we can do that would make us holy without blame before God in love. There isn't a chance. For all of our righteousnesses, any works that we may do are as filthy rags in the sight of God. There isn't a thing. We're perfectly helpless. And so then, down in verse 7, we have the work of the Son, and that is redemption. And that is what brings about this perfection that we have in verse 4. That's how it becomes possible that we can stand before God without blame and holy. And then in the third section, in verse 13, we have the witness of the Spirit. Now you notice we have the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. Now this section that we are having in this lesson is made up of verses 12 to 14, Ephesians 1. And let us read those just for a start here. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, or upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. I might even say that you might go through here and notice this little refrain that's used three times about under the praise of His glory or something equivalent to it, taking up these three sections that we have just spoken about. And so the will of the Father, when that is worked out, is to the praise of His glory. The work of the Son in us is to the praise of His glory. And the witness of the Spirit also is to the praise of His glory. Now, something else that we want to back up just a little bit on, we talked about in harmony with in our last lesson. Now, I'd like to elaborate that just a little bit without taking too much time. Back in verse 3, Ephesians 1:3, we find that the church, which is the body of Christ, is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not in Abraham, but in Christ. And that is in harmony or according with our having been chosen before the overthrow of the world. In verse 5, we have a sonship, or placing as sons. That is what the Greek word means, place as sons. It's an adoption, is what it is. and that is in harmony with or according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 7, we have redemption. And this, in the same verse, is according to or in harmony with the riches of his grace. In verse 9, we have revealed the mystery of his will. And that is in harmony with or according to his good pleasure. Same verse. In verse 11, we find that we have obtained an inheritance. And that in harmony with or according to a purpose which he hath purposed in himself. Now there is a nice pattern. Five things, and each one is in harmony with something. There is a wonderful study just in itself. Now, as we study the scriptures, we find that there are two aspects that strike us as we study from Genesis through to the Revelation. We discover that all through it there is a plan and a purpose. That is not hard to see. We can see that God has a plan and a purpose. And the second thing we notice is just this, and we notice it very soon when we get into the scriptures. There is an enemy. Now there you have two threads running through the scriptures, a plan and a purpose, and the trail of the enemy, the serpent, the slimy trail of the serpent. If you keep those two things in mind and look for them as you go through the scriptures, they'll begin to open up to you. And you begin to understand what God is doing. And you can understand better why things are as they are in the world today. You won't be left in the dark then. These things will be revealed to you. Now getting back to our subject here, and we are working this time on verses 12 to 14. First, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And you notice that verse 14 says, unto the praise of his glory. Now there's a little pattern in there. You can make a little structural outline out of this little section, verses 12 to 14, if you will. And those of you who have the companion Bible will find it right in the margin, so you can follow it. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, or hoped, trusted or hoped. And it's a little bit difficult because it's pretty hard to put English in here to express just what this means. I might put it this way, who were pre-hopers in Christ, and just leave it at that. That might mean something to you. It might help you. I don't know. But in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, and that word trusted, you notice there, is in italics, so it means it was put in by the translators, and that is correct, because it is understood, it was used just in the verse before, in whom ye also trusted, he's talking to these Ephesian saints and faithful, as you find in verse 1, after that ye heard the word of truth. Now, this word of truth is the gospel of the salvation that was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 28:28. This is what they heard. For Paul began to proclaim this great mystery immediately after that in his hired house where he was held as a prisoner. We might call that house arrest in Rome. Now, his last imprisonment was not a house arrest. He was in a prison. But in this one, for 2 years, he lived in his own hired house. But he was watched. He was guarded. And so, he is speaking here that these folks trusted because they heard what he was saying, what he was preaching to the people who came and went, and they carried it out to all of the provinces. And so they heard that, and they had listened to it. They had believed it. Now, again, that brings to your mind the fact that this book of Ephesians is not news to these saints and faithful to whom Paul is writing it. They already knew the facts. He is reviewing them and putting them in order. You'll note that time after time. that he is only putting together and in order the things which they had already heard from him and learned of him. And so this is the gospel of your salvation. Over in chapter 2, you will find this salvation set out more fully in verses 8 to 10. It is not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. And the purpose of this salvation, and get this, is unto good works. Now, the salvation that was sent to the Gentiles was a salvation that was connected with works, for the purpose of works. God wanted a people who would do something for him, who would do a work that he wanted done. And if you haven't found those good works, you're in an unfortunate condition. You might go back and read some of the parables concerning some in a former dispensation who did not do the work they were supposed to do. How about that unprofitable servant, for instance? Well, we have the same situation, except we had different works than what they had to do then, and of a very much higher order, as you'll find in further studies. Now, there is something else we need to look in here. In whom also, after that ye believed, that is, in Christ also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with a Holy Spirit of promise. Unfortunately, in most of your Bibles, that word Spirit begins with a capital S. This is a promised Holy Spirit. And if you'll go back in Romans 8, you will read down through 15 verses where the word Spirit is used over and over. And in not one of those instances does it mean the giver, the person. But it means the new nature in man. And it is called the Spirit of Christ. It is called the Spirit of God. And other names, the word pneuma, which is a word for spirit. And when you get down to verse 16, there in Romans 8, for the first time, you have the giver. And there, his spirit, the giver, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, that is well worth reading and studying because it'll give you a little more insight as to what this word Spirit does mean. Now, I know we are a little disappointed because I have let you down here in this verse 13, and it is not the person here particularly which is doing the sealing, but it is the new creation, the new man, that is the seal. That is it. And it is also an earnest, a down payment, a pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that is resurrection, under the praise of his glory. Now, if you would turn over to Ephesians 4:30, where we have this mentioned again, you will read this. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. There it is, the person. Whereby? Oh, here's the agent. Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now we have the whole secret. The Holy Spirit does do the sealing. He is the agent. But the seal that he uses is this Spirit, this promised Holy Spirit we have in Ephesians 1:13. That is the seal. And that is an absolute guarantee that someday we'll be filled completely with that Spirit and there'll be none of the old nature or old Spirit left with us. That can only happen in resurrection. That is an absolute guarantee of eradication of the old nature, which can only happen in resurrection. And I just hope that folks will keep that in mind. And not get puffed up with any false ideas or anything that man might teach, but be sure that they are go according to the Word of God. Just think, it is an earnest, it is a pledge, it is a guarantee of an inheritance which we get on redemption, and that inheritance in that resurrection is a body that is incorruptible, that is immortal. And not only that, but an inheritance in the Holy of Holies, seated at the right hand of God.